Some throughout the years of church history have turned time and again to this epistle of Paul to the Romans. Some have called it the great manifesto of the Christian life, of the grace and mercy of God in redeeming us. And I invite you to join me in this continuing study to Romans chapter 1. We're still in that first chapter. And we're going to be reading the scriptures together and then ask the Lord to open those scriptures to us and sow it like seed into our hearts. We were at verse 18 last Lord's Day, and I'm going to ask you to come back to verse 18 and join it with the rest of the remaining verses all the way through the rest then of chapter 1. You follow along as I read on our behalf. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's heavy. That's a distressing and dark picture of spiritual darkness, the slippery slope that fallen man, woman, boy, and girl find themselves on ever since our first parents disobeyed the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us. Father, we are not a people who would choose and pick which scriptures we would like to pay attention to while laying aside the weightier matters of your truth. But this is distressing and difficult truth to hear about our fallen condition. But we will study it because we know that it only magnifies the grace given to us in the giving of the person who is our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help me to think your thoughts after you and express them to these, your dear children, I ask, for Jesus' sake and for His honor, in His name, amen. Thomas Watson, one of the great English Puritan writers, wrote this. He says, "I wonder where the scriptures came from, if not from God. Bad men," he observes, "could not be the authors of it. Their minds could not invent such a call to holy living, and they certainly would not declare so fiercely against sin as the Bible does." So clearly he's saying the Bible could never be the invention of bad men. But he goes on to say this: good men, as if there were some, good men could not be the authors of it, for good men would dare not to counterfeit God's name with so many of this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." If it were a book of their own invention, they would never take such liberty. If bad people are not the author of the Bible and good people would never write these things, then it is a "thus saith the Lord" book given to us. It is the living, inerrant Word of God. The Bible is divine in both its source and also in the way it operates in our lives when received by the grace of God. So, as I said, even a week ago or even several weeks ago when we began to undertake the deep truths of the book of Romans, the Bible is that which makes us to be often very sober. We read things that are even sometimes frightening, and we have the privilege, nevertheless, to study God's Word that He has given to us. Let me just do a very quick review by simply giving you the topics thus far. We began our study where we should of any book of the Bible at Romans 1 and verse 1, where we hear the Apostle Paul saying that he was called of God to write what he wrote and to be an apostle. We came down to verse 7, I believe, where Paul says in his introduction that this is a book written, listen, to all who are beloved of God. This book is for those who love or are loved by God. Called, there's that word again, called as saints. Called to what? Called to grace and to peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I titled our first introductory study, God's Calling. That is always and forever the beginning of any good work in us that requires God taking always the first initiative, God's calling. And then we focused in on the wonderful text, very familiar, of verse 16. We entitled that second study, God's Gospel. I'd like to read that great verse again for you. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," word that means good news. "It is the power of God for salvation." Whatever this gospel good news is, it has in it saving power. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And then last Lord's Day, we dealt with the rather weighty subject of this matter of God's infinite holiness and His own attitude and reaction to everything and anything that is not as holy and as righteous and as good as He is. And the theologians rightly call it simply, and we did for our title, the wrath of God. We read it again this morning. The wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. These fallen men and women, boys and girls, have a heart that always seeks to suppress, to avoid, to run from the truth because of their own or our own unrighteousness. So we looked at God's wrath. And for a moment of review on that important point, let me say that God's wrath, again, is not some merely outburst of angry emotion. With God, it is never irrational cruelty. I hope that I underscored adequately that God's wrath is something rooted in the holy and just nature of His character, which He Himself could never deny. He reacts to sin, but does so because of His own righteous, just, and perfect wrath. Now, we're going to continue our study, and we've read those verses. The apostle, I believe, and the reason I read verse 18 again and just mentioned it again, even as part of our scripture reading, is because what's happening in the verses after verse 18, I believe the apostle is laying it out. He is demonstrating God's wrath for what it is. It is a righteous indignation. In chapter 1, as well as in chapter 2, it's as though the apostle is in the great courtroom of God, and he is indicting every sinner. We'll see when we get to chapter 2 that the most religious among his own people and the most far from that, pagans who worship carved idols, that he lumps them together, as you know. And by the time you get to chapter 3, he declares that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. I read just this week from a person I admire who also exposits the word. I wished I had read it before I preached on the wrath of God last week, but it's so good I'm going to share it with you this week. He made this comment. He said, there's only one man in heaven who did not escape God's wrath. Think about that for a moment. There's only one man in heaven who did not escape God's wrath. Now, in case you haven't gotten it yet, it made me think for a moment too. Let me say that every other man, every other woman, every other boy and girl in heaven are those who have obviously escaped the eternal judgment of God's wrath. There's only one man in heaven who did not escape the wrath of a holy God. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing on the cross, surely bearing our sins. In the shedding of his blood, he was the atoning sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God for our sins. But I alluded to you that when he cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the essence of what it means to come under God's judgment. It is to know separation from the Creator God himself. Jesus bore the wrath of a holy God who happened to be his Father. He bore it for us. Darlene Melvin, I don't know if she planned it such or I inspired her from last Sunday's message, but when she played for us Rock of Ages, you may remember that I made reference to that hymn under this doctrine of the wrath of God, where Top Lady wrote the words, saved from wrath and made pure within. But Paul is careful to continue to expound Because what is the knee-jerk reaction of every fallen man when he hears that God has a case against him? We would first prefer always to somehow make our own case in that court. We'd like to bring to the bar of justice a pair of scales. Many do this and still stand on such faulty ground. They place on one side of the scale what they consider to be a mountain of their own goodness and of their good deeds. And surely they know enough to admit that they haven't quite measured up to the perfection that's in God Himself. But at least they stand in the courtroom and say, look, I've done a whole lot more good in my life. I'm a good person than they have done anything that they fear may have been offensive to God. In that courtroom, the gavel comes down rather quickly, I tell you. Guilty, guilty, guilty. For even your own righteousness, God says elsewhere, are as but stained and polluted, filthy rags in my sight. But there's this unfolding, this, I called it a slippery slope of depravity that appears in this first chapter in fact, great detail. And we want to look at that. But I also want to tell you ahead of time where I'm headed with this. Because I think that there's not only an explanation of our true condition spiritually in Romans 1, as awful as it is, but when you observe that truth, you also have the privilege of discovering what the true essence of the worship of God is meant to be. Let me just say, we're going to look at particulars, working our way through the text that we've just read, and we're going to see all the awful outcome, the fruit of our fallenness. And all I'm going to suggest toward the close of my message is that you take these same points, turn them around as though we are no longer fallen, which in a very real sense, the believer has been made a new creature in Christ. Romans 1 may well have defined his original condition in Adam, but now that he has been redeemed, wouldn't you think he would be a participant in all that is the opposite of this graphic picture of depravity? So you may have wondered already about the title of this message. I'm going to be talking to you before we go home about the essence of true worship, but we're going to see it first, as a contrast to our spiritual condition of depravity. Let me name the few things that we clearly see about our fallen nature. They have failed. I'm going to say these two words together. They have failed in the sight of God, for what he sees within them, he sees the heart. The prophet spoke truth when he said, the heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God alone, God knows it. And in their failure, God sees that within they are all corrupt. They are all an unclean thing. That's why the words given here had to do with his wrath being poured out on all ungodliness. That word has to do with the inner character of the sinner. If you could dissect and put under the microscope the inward working of man's character, his fallenness, you would only come up with aspects that would be called anything but godlike. And that's why the word ungodliness is used. They are unclean within. But Paul adds wisely in verse 18, this wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, our inward nature and character. But then he says, and the unrighteousness of men. That has to do with our actions, which Jesus clearly teaches, does he not? That everything a man says, everything a man does, is that which proceeds out of his inner nature. If you wonder why things could be this bad right now, in our day, in our world, in our nation, it's because it's the working out of the depravity that Paul will reveal that is within. So within and without, they do not come anywhere near the standard of God's judgment by which His wrath is kindled. And that is, of course, His own godliness and His own righteousness, His own nature. Now, at the same time, Paul's making the case, if you recall in our reading, that just because we tell ourselves, and what do we tell ourselves? We like to say, well, I'm okay, and oh, you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Remember that one? Someone I enjoy reading who's not a Christian writer at all, but I read anything she writes. Her name is Judith Viorst. Some wonderful books, and she has one a few years ago I looked at. It was called Necessary Losses. She just seems to have a great insight on life itself, even though I have no idea whether she's a believer or not. But in that book, she was dealing with the problem that she suffers, which she thinks is universal, which the Apostle Paul confirms, and that is, even if we tell ourselves, I'm okay, you're okay, we still find deep within our own beings this relentless sense of guilt. 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 So that we go and pay someone a lot of money sometimes to give us a happy pill, maybe. And also someone who will tell us we're not that bad and that we shouldn't feel guilty. And you can tell yourself or someone else you can pay that will tell you that, and you'll still, I guarantee you, feel guilty. Now, do you know why? Because we are guilty. And it's part and parcel, the fabric of the human nature that God created in His own image. Judith Viorst, this person I like to read, put it this way. She said, a few of us may know people, a few, who lack, it seems, the capacity to have feelings of guilt about anything. But most of us, she says, know people, and a number of us are people, who are able to muster up guilt about virtually everything. She says and complains, I'm one of those people. I feel guilty whenever my children are unhappy. I feel guilty whenever one of my houseplants dies. I have a lot of guilt over that. We've taken to buying silk flowers and plastic ones. I feel guilty whenever I fail to floss after eating. And if I haven't felt guilty about it lately, I was just at the dentist the other week, and he made me feel plenty guilty. I feel guilty whenever I tell the whitest of lies. I feel guilty whenever I step on a bug deliberately. All cockroaches accepted. Maybe she lives in Florida. I don't know. I feel guilty whenever I cook with a pat of butter that I have dropped on the kitchen floor. None of you have ever done that, I'm sure. And because if there were room, I could easily list several hundred, maybe a thousand more such genuinely guilt-provoking items. I would say that I am suffering from an excessive, indiscriminate sense of guilt. The apostle says, Judith, your problem and the problem with every other human being since the first parents disobeyed is that guilt, frankly, is actually a gift from the Creator. Oh, that it would drive people to the one place where their guilt could finally be relieved. And that is, of course, to be washed in the precious blood of Christ. Guilty without, guilty within, guilty, guilty, guilty. And so there is this failure on their part to measure up, both remember within as well as without. Now, the second thing that Paul reveals concerning sinful depravity, so that we can turn it around eventually and get to what's important, is their failure. Listen to this. Their failure to honor God as God. Their failure to honor God as the God that He is. You'll see that in verse 21. For even though they knew God, Just as there's this unavoidable intrinsic sense of guilt because we're guilty, there is also this irrepressible knowledge, since some, I'm sure, buried very deep, even in the most avowed atheists, there's this sense. We know it's there because God put it there, even though they knew God. But what's the problem? They did not honor Him as God, and they did not give thanks. I think he's talking about one of the first evidences of what it means to really know God, to know what He has done in creating us, in putting us into a planet like the Earth, different from everything else seen in space, to sustain our lives and to care for us and to pour out His grace upon us. They recognize that there is a God even when they don't admit there is. But that's not the worst part of it. Being an atheist is not the worst part of it. Apparently, the fruit of that kind of practical atheism is that we do not honor God by not being thankful. So their failure to honor God. Thirdly, would be their failure to give thanks. You know, it's one thing to take off with the goods of creation, but it's quite another thing to never say thanks. You know how this offends, all of us do, when ingratitude has been shown to us, very sinful and imperfect people ourselves. I owe no one a thing is the attitude, and I deserve whatever it is I manage to take. We have that stark object lesson of this problem with fallen man in the ministry of Jesus. Remember when he healed the 10 lepers and they went on their way rejoicing, returned to their lives as they once were. We read that only one turned around and came back to give thanks to the great physician. Not only their failure to thank God, the next thing we read there was their failure to even think. Not only not to thank, but also not to think. They simply gave themselves over to myths and empty speculations. That's where this whole matter of evolution comes in. Evolution is the necessary fruit of the creature who will not acknowledge and not express thanks for how they are fearfully and wonderfully made. We must come up with a different explanation for our existence. Well, why not have things start in a pond of scum somewhere, and an accidental division of cell, so forth and so on. And so these are the ways that one has failed so incredibly. Now, Paul continues to want to emphasize just how far man has fallen by illustrating that the very world and the order in which God purposed things to be, when after 6 days of creation, you know what he said on each day, don't you? It is good. 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 And on that sixth day, he said, it's very good. All that he created was good and had its purpose. Now, Paul even addresses a hot topic for our day, reminding us that God, when he did all these good things, did not make Adam and Steve, but rather Adam and Eve. And having made the woman quite different from the man, while at the same time, the genius of our God to create them in such a way, and even with the right kind of apparatus, that they could actually be one flesh. And the very institution of marriage doesn't wait for the New Testament. Marriage is conducted in the first chapters of Genesis when God brings the male and the female together and pronounces them one. And says, even in Genesis, this has always fascinated me, God says in those very verses, after he's performed the ceremony of marriage, the first marriage ever between a man and a woman, and he says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one." And if someone were a novice in reading those first chapters in Genesis, they might say, leave his mother and father. Well, who was that? Well, Adam didn't have a mother and father. Adam had a creator. And so we know that what was being laid out for all time and still very much in force in our day is that God's purpose for males and females was that these would be those who would cleave together and become one. And when you follow through the scriptures, I will remind us all, because we have to in our day, I find no exceptions. I find very strong statements in the Old Testament and the reinforcement of all those truths in the New Testament. And so we did read those rather heavy verses that relate to the problem of homosexuality. And it is a problem for us in our day, to the point where there are even some professing believers scratching their heads and listening to all the talk and wondering, could it be that God would not be so upset if even the church, some churches, would bless the union of male and male or female with female? And so quite a bit of discussion takes place. But I want to remind us all, and seeking a balance. First, I've said to you, I hope you've heard me clearly, there is no biblical basis, not a shred of it, that could defend homosexuality, homosexual behavior, let alone something called same-sex marriage. You cannot put the blessing of God on any of that, because God has made it abundantly clear in his word. What Paul does when he chooses, however, to use the rampant homosexuality of first century Rome, I remind you, that's where this letter is going. Homosexuality was open, it was overt, it was practiced, and I don't know that there were any civil ceremonies that brought two men together, but I do know that there were men who lived out their days with other men, and that there were women who lived out their days with other women. In other words, we're not really struggling in our country with something unheard of or brand new. In fact, there's nothing new under the sun, not even homosexuality. But I want to underscore again, the Apostle Paul uses homosexuality not to single out a particular sin that most of us could get on the bandwagon about and say, yeah, that's really evil and that's really bad. No, the reason he uses that illustration, he wants to begin to tell us just how upside down and inside out the world is in its thinking and its actions. So he takes an extreme example. He's talking about sex as created by God for his purpose, which is in marriage, one man, one woman. And Paul is saying in Romans 1, if you don't believe that the wrath of God is something real and deserved, look to the extent that his original creation order has been corrupted. I should use the word perverted, because that's what it is. I think it very curious, though, that a few too many of my fundamentalist evangelical brothers and sisters in Christ, when talking about the issue of homosexuality in our society, will thump away at certain Old Testament texts and quickly turn to Romans 1, where clearly Paul is condemning such activity, yes. But why do they stop with their own judgment, my friends that do this, to a point of imbalance and error? You know what blows me away about that list of Romans 1? After he uses the one example to show the extreme to which the creation order has been perverted, he goes on and names a lot of other sins, does he not? Beginning there at verse 29. Wickedness, greed, evil, envy, strife, deceit, malice. And then that verse ends with Are you ready, folks? This is good for any church. They are gossips. Now, whether you like it or not, whether it makes you more comfortable to categorize certain sins and bash on some people who are dealing with those sins in their life, what if I were to say, and I think I have a legitimate biblical interpretation principle here, God puts together homosexuality with something like gossip. Who wants a mini sermon on gossip right now? No, it's much easier for 99.9% of us to talk about homosexuality, because that's something we can really get onto here. Rome, in its day, in Paul's day, overtly practicing all of these evils, as they were in that sinful city at Corinth. But listen for a moment to the testimony regarding the power of the gospel, the power of God in the gospel. We talked about that a moment ago. Listen to what Paul writes to that city given over to such overt and sinful practices, including homosexuality and every other form of immorality, as well as gossip. Gossip's a big issue in the Corinthian church. Here's what Paul writes. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And I'm going to let you know that what that word means there is heterosexual, sexual misbehavior, adulterers. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And frankly, some poor soul by now, because God gave them over, as it says in Romans 1, finds him or herself bound, trapped, choking, somehow to get out of what has now developed as a strong force in their life, their lust, and wants to break away, but seemingly can't. And they read something like that, or some fundamentalist evangelical Christian dealing more with their sin than with the Savior, would almost take away any hope of any form of redemption. Did Christ die for homosexuals? Let me ask you, do you think that Christ died for overtly practicing homosexuals? Do you think any who were homosexual activists at levels of government, so that what more than, I think it's 15 or 17 states in our union have now approved same-sex marriage, but do you think it could be that maybe Christ's death on the cross was for someone who might even now be one of those most prolific activists parading for something that could only bring great harm upon what little culture we have remaining? I wonder if you think it's in the realm of possibility that a man may have gone to a particular state in our union and actually, in the sight of the law, been married to his partner, who is also a male, whether or not it would be possible that the death of Christ on the cross could also have significance and actually able to save such a sinner. I hope that you do. Boy, it was not my purpose to create a sermon within a sermon, but I got thinking about all else I wanted to share today, and I thought, you know, if I go too quickly past these few verses in Romans 1 that deal with the issue of homosexuality, then I may be looked upon as one who simply doesn't want to address the unpleasant or the unpopular. I'm addressing it now and probably will, according to the clock, sacrifice a significant portion of the sermon that was actually planned. But I'm going to take this time because I want to share with you what I believe the Lord put in my hands this very week as I was struggling with how to express these things to you, this beloved flock. I want to read you a letter And this is written by a homosexual, a formerly practicing homosexual that was found by the grace of God and was redeemed. And this person's heart could be female, could be male, goes out to another that he or she's caring about, who he or she understands is caught in the same extraordinarily difficult bondage of homosexual attraction, same-sex attraction, of homosexual behavior. I'm just going to read the letter and let it minister to you as it did to me. And I'm going to do it this way, obviously. Dear Anonymous, is that all right with you? Dear Anonymous writes this letter. I just want you to know that I understand. I understand how it feels to be in love with someone of the same sex. To know nothing more than to be with that person forever. Feeling as if the universe has played a cruel joke on your heart by allowing it to fall into the hands of a creature that looks just like you. I, too, was homosexual. I had same-sex attractions as early as I can remember, 5 years old. As I grew up, those feelings never subsided. They only grew. I would find myself having crushes on my best friends, but I was far too ashamed to admit it to them, let alone to myself. At the age of 17, I finally made the decision to pursue those desires. I entered into a relationship with someone who became my first. The first time we kissed, it felt extremely natural, as if this feeling is what I'd been missing all along. After that person came another one, and then another one. The relationships were very serious each time, each lasting over a year. Frankly, I enjoyed these relationships, and I did love these individuals a lot. And it came to the point that I was willing to forsake all, including my soul, to enjoy their love on earth. At the age of 19, my superficial reality was shaken up by the deepest of loves. This one from the outside. One that I'd heard of before but never actually experienced. For the first time, I was convicted of my sin in a way that made me consider everything I love idolized and its consequences. I looked at my life and saw that I had been in love with everything except God. And these decisions would ultimately be the death of me eternally. My eyes were opened and I began to believe everything God says in His Word. I began to believe that what He says about sin and death and hell were completely true. And amazingly, at the same time, that the penalty of my sin became true to me. And so did the preciousness of the cross. A vision of God's Son crucified, bearing the wrath I deserved, and an empty tomb displaying His power over death. All things I had heard before, without any interest, had become the most glorious revelation of love imaginable. After realizing all of what I would have to give up, I said to God, I can't. I cannot let these things or people go in my life. I love them too much. But I know, God, that You are good and that You are strong enough to help me. Now, at the age of 23, I can say with all honesty that God has done just that for me. He has helped me love Him more than anything or anyone else. Now, why did I just tell you about this, this person writes. I gave you a glimpse of my own story because I want you to understand that I understand. But I also want you to know that I also understand how it feels to be in love with the Creator of the universe, to want nothing more than to be with Him forever, to feel His grace, the best news ever announced to mankind, to see His forgiveness, that He would take such a wicked heart as mine into the hands of His mercy. But with that in mind, this person says, I know we're in a culture where stories like mine either seem impossible or hilarious, depending on the audience. Homosexuality is everywhere, from music to TV, even sports. If you'd believe all that society had to say about homosexuality, you'd come to the conclusion that it is completely normal, even somewhat admirable. But that is far from the truth. God, this is the key, beloved. By the way, it's where we need to take our stand, no matter how difficult. With mercy on our lips and grace in our hearts, we need to take this stand. God tells us that homosexuality is sinful. In fact, abominable and unnatural. Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. But if I were to be honest, sometimes homosexual attractions can seem natural to me. Again, describing feelings that exist in the heart of such a person in this form of bondage to sin. Goes on to say, I don't think it's a stretch to say that this may be your dilemma as well. You see what God has to say about homosexuality, but your heart doesn't utter the same sentiments. God's Word says it's sinful. Your heart says it feels right. God's Word says it's abominable. Your heart says, but it's delightful. God's Word says it's unnatural. Your heart says it's totally normal. Do you see that there is a clear divide between what God's Word says and how your heart feels? So which voice should you believe? There was a time in my walk, he or she says, with Christ, where I experienced a lot of temptation about falling back into homosexuality. These temptations caused me to doubt God's Word. My temptations and desires began to become more real to me than the truth of the Bible. And as I was praying and meditating on these things, God put this impression on my heart. Oh, that my fundamentalist evangelical friends, that I myself would get this, to hear the voice of God. My child, you have to believe that my word is true, even if it contradicts your strongest feelings. Either I trust in His Word, or I trust in my own fallen desires. Either I look to Him for the pleasure my soul craves, or I search for it in lesser things. Either I walk in obedience to what He says, or I reject His truth as if it were a lie. The struggle with homosexuality is a battle of faith. And listen to me, all you heterosexuals. We've got the same battle. It's a battle of faith. Is God my joy? Is God good enough? Is God enough? Or am I still looking to broken cisterns to quench a thirst only He can really satisfy? This is the battle. It is for me and it is for you. This person compassionately witnesses and writes to a fellow struggler and ends this way. The choice is yours, my friend. I pray you put your faith in Christ and flee from the lies of our society that coincide with the voices of your heart. A heart that Scripture says is wicked and deceitful. Run to Jesus instead. You were made for Him. He is ultimately all that you need. He is good and wise. He is the source of all comfort. He is kind and patient. He is righteous and faithful. He is holy and just. He is our true King. He is our Savior. And He is inviting you to be not just His servant, but also His friend, even His child. If lasting love is what you're looking for anywhere else, you are chasing the wind, seeking what you will never find, slowly being destroyed by your pursuit. But in Jesus, there is fullness of joy. In Jesus, there is a relationship worth everything because He is everything. Run, run, flee to Christ. I didn't read you all of the portion that Paul wrote to the rather depraved Corinthian society when he wrote to new believers there. So let me back up and read you the whole text. And then I'll have to do part two of this sermon next Lord's Day because we're out of time. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the part I didn't share yet. And he's writing to the church. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified, made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Ask me if I think the most practiced, maybe even now aging, homosexual can undergo change. And I will tell you that if any man or any woman be in Christ, they will become a new creation. They may fight the fight of faith every single day of their lives, still in their fallenness in a sense, where the temptations may come, but Christ is greater. And if we weren't talking about this particular problem and all those other things on that sin list, you'd be able to say, amen, because I confess my sins and I know that He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me, in fact, from all unrighteousness. Well, believe it or not, out of this slippery, dark, slimy slope in Romans 1, we're going to come up with principles that reveal the true essence of worship. Tune in again next week, same time, same place.